Well, you heard about the passing of Rudy Luganville already this morning, and if you knew him or had an opportunity to converse with him frequently, as I did last several years, you'd know that he had a very interesting life, a very, very interesting life. And it's great when people have an interesting life. That's terrific. But more significant and more important is that he's a man who confessed Christ and persevered in professing Christ to the end of his life. And that is what is a great comfort and assurance to his family this morning. And I think that fits very well with what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews. So let's go to chapter 13. And we'll read our last section that we're going to study in this chapter this morning. Hebrews 13, we're going to look at verses 15 through 22. Reading from the NASB. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So this is the final leg in our three-part study of Hebrews 13. Series is titled How to Worship God with Gratitude. 2 weeks ago, I began by setting the context for this chapter by citing the end of chapter 12, where it says that since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we're to show gratitude by which we may offer acceptable service to God with reverence and with awe. This set the context of chapter 13 as worship. Worship, and the chapter is a fitting conclusion, integral to everything contained in the book of Hebrews. The first seven verses of chapter 13, they gave us several ways in which we can practically worship God by expressing gratitude. We continue to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We spread the gospel and give our personal support to those who are doing the same. We remember those who are oppressed and mistreated. We hold the marriage relationship in honor. We find contentment in Christ. We show ourselves and others that our confidence is in the Lord through that contentment. We consider the lives of believers who came before us and persevered in the faith. And then verse 8 is a confession that reminds us that we hold fast to an unchanging gospel and we must never abandon it because we're confident in our uniquely faithful Savior who will never abandon us. Now verses 8 through 14, those continued in this theme of gratitude by presenting us with the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. The demonstration of God's grace in the sacrifice is something we need to understand well, because it's the only thing that can strengthen our hearts to hold fast our confession. As believers, we worship at an altar that displays the sufficiency of Christ for all that we need to approach God. As our great high priest, he offered his own blood to set his own people apart for righteousness. On the cross, he died the death of a cursed man, and it was a death that our sin deserved. He despised the shame of it, but he endured it for the joy set before him. In order to follow him, we must bear his reproach in order to share in that joy, in his joy. Lasting joy can only be found in Christ. So as we conclude our study of this chapter, one thing should be very, very clear by now. I hope it is. It's no longer necessary for those who are in Christ to offer sacrifices of atonement. No longer necessary. Christ's once and for all sacrifice was completely sufficient to atone for our sins. We can add nothing to it. The Old Testament idea of atonement, it's associated with the word expiation. Expiation. Now, this isn't a word that we use in our everyday conversation, is it? Maybe you've never heard of that word, but in English, it refers to the act of making amends or reparation for wrongdoing, the extinguishing of guilt by suffering or by penalty. It's also an important theological term. R.C. Sproul defines it this way. He says, the prefix ex means out of or from. So expiation has to do with the removing of something or taking something away. So in biblical terms, it has to do with taking away the guilt, taking away the guilt through payment of a penalty or the offering of an atonement. So expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition towards us, the change in God's disposition towards us. It's what Christ did on the cross. And the result of Christ's work of expiation is propitiation. God's anger is turned away. Hope that makes sense to you. So since atonement's a finished work, natural question to ask at this point is whether there's any sacrifice that's appropriate for Christians to offer now. Is there? Do we have a sacrifice? It's a very human notion. Since throughout the course of the history, we have many examples of many civilizations who made their own sacrifices to what? Appease the gods, right? Their own sacrifices. They wanted to appease the gods. We like to make sacrifices to keep our deity happy so things will go well for us. Do we not? As we approach Easter, we're going to see many people around the world in various Christian denominations begin referring to the Lenten sacrifice. The sacrifice, some of you may be familiar with it, refers to a pleasure or a luxury given up for the season of Lent. So common Lenten sacrifices include the giving up of chocolate and soft drinks, other sweets. Some choose to practice temperance by giving up alcoholic beverages. Others pledge to give up sinful behaviors, like swearing. Many sacrifice the eating of meat, and they commit to being a vegetarian for the Lenten season. Interestingly, many clergy have encouraged people not to give up social media for Lent. Why? Because they believe social media can be used for evangelism. So my intention here is not to bash the individuals doing this. So don't take me wrong. But you have to look at this practice circumspectly from what you've learned from the book of Hebrews. That's what I want you to do. Look at that practice. Be circumspect about it. Think about what you've learned in the book of Hebrews. If the individuals who participate in these Lenten sacrifices are looking to offer something that will make amends for their wrongdoing, it will not please God. It won't. Such actions can do nothing to remove the penalty of sin and guilt. Nothing. They can't change God's disposition towards us. The only act of atonement that God will accept as an expiatory sacrifice, now you know what that word means, right? Is the one offered by Christ on the cross on your behalf. That's the only sacrifice to remove sins. There's no other sacrifice for your sins. So I don't presume to know the inner motivations of those who practice that Lenten sacrifice tradition, but I cannot recommend it to you. Rather, I recommend something better that we find referenced in Hebrews 13, and hopefully I have your interest. It's better because it's not a tradition. In God's own words, He describes actions we can perform as Christians that are pleasing to God. God's own words. So I'd like to introduce this to you a little bit more. And in order to gear our minds to the verses that we're about to look at more closely, I'd position atonement as something that you would see in your rearview mirror, so to speak. Put atonement in your rearview mirror. You can do that if Christ is your Savior. Why? Since His atoning work for you is finished. So now you can look ahead through the front windshield and you can see peace ahead of you. Peace with God. God's a God of peace. It says that in verse 20, chapter 13, in our verses this morning. God's a God of peace. And He did all the things that those verses describe to bring us peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peace. This is the new covenant that God has inaugurated with us, the ones He's redeemed. We're no longer at war with God. But our redemption now means that we have a peace treaty with Him, with God. In human terms, we're used to shaky peace, aren't we? Peace that can't last. It's shaky. That's the way it is with us in the world. We don't trust peace or peace treaties. Here's what a few famous people said on this point. I'll go back to Plato. He said, when the tyrant has disposed of foreign enemies by conquest or treaty, and there's nothing more to fear from them, then he's always stirring up some war or other in order that the people may require a leader. Sophocles said, no treaty is ever an impediment to a cheat. Buffalo Bill said, every Indian outbreak that I have ever known has resulted from broken promises and broken treaties by the government. Napoleon Bonaparte said, treaties are observed as long as they're in harmony with interests. Otto von Bismarck said, all treaties between great states cease to be binding when they come into conflict with the struggle for existence. Herbert Hoover, former president, said, "Peace is not made at the council table or by treaties, but in the hearts of men." Charles de Gaulle said, "Treaties are like roses and young girls. They last while they last." And Senator Alan Cranston said, "The arsenal of Megadeth can't be rid, no matter what the peace treaties come to." However, God presents us with a wholly different kind of peace treaty. It's a unilateral agreement. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's a unilateral agreement, since God has done it all for us. It's guaranteed by both God's promise and God's oath, and it lasts for eternity. Hebrews tells us this. The book of Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews also references this new covenant over 10 times throughout the entire book. And chapter 10 gives us a great summary of what this is all about. Let's go back to chapter 10, verse 14 for a second. I want to read it to you. Here's what the author said. Verse 14, he said, "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin." No longer. If you're in Christ, you no longer require any offering for your sin. That's clear, right? It's behind you. You remain grateful for it, but it's behind you. As Hebrews chapter 4 emphasized, we enter into his rest, Christ's rest. Through his work, Jesus has given us rest. The heavy lifting, it's done. We now need to cooperate what he's done in us. Cooperate. Still hard for us, right? Because of indwelling sin. That remains while we're in this body, in this life. So we must be diligent to enter that rest. It does require diligence. The good news is that we no longer bear any guilt before God. And he has equipped us to follow Jesus Christ. Pretty cool. The typology of Leviticus, it helps us to see that this has always been God's plan. From the beginning, the sacrifice of a peace offering is very different from the sacrifice of atonement that we referenced last week. Let's go to Leviticus. Let's see this for ourselves. The peace offering. Leviticus 7, verse 11. I'm just going to read a couple verses of it. Leviticus 7, 11. Okay. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. Okay, that's all I wanted to read. Jesus has given us peace with God, and we're now able to offer a peace offering. It's a sacrifice of, I repeated it twice in those verses, thanksgiving. Only our great high priest, Jesus Christ, could offer an acceptable sacrifice to God to atone for sin. I know I've harped on that, but it's so important. But now only those who've been atoned for can bring an acceptable peace offering to God. It's a praise offering, a peace offering. So my third and final sermon here in Hebrews 13, I call it Offer Gratitude to God for Inaugurating the New Covenant for these reasons. So let's look at the verses a little more carefully now. And in verses 15 and 16, we're going to focus on what we say and what we do. What we say and what we do. Before you became a Christian, if you became a Christian, you probably tried to keep God at arm's length with unworthy sacrifices. But you use sacrifice. That's our tendency, right? To use sacrifice. And you could keep God at arm's length at that way. You felt guilty about your conduct and you tried to appease him in that way. Now that you're a Christian, I hope you've come to understand that God's not appeased by anything that you do apart from Christ. However, he's still very much interested in your total conduct, your total conduct. There's no area of our life that does not have his attention. You can't hide any area. You can't keep it at arm's length by offering something that he isn't pleased with anyway. Can't do it. But total conduct, he's interested in every part of your life. What we say is a priority. What we do, that's also a priority. Why we say what we say, why we do what we do, those are priorities too. It's all a priority with God. It's not simply giving something up at Lent, is it? God wants your whole person to be sanctified in Christ. Thought, word, deed. You know what pleases him? Your full cooperation. That's what pleases him. Your full cooperation is an expression of gratitude to him. Yes, words of praise are important, but not words alone. Words alone can't do it. Your deeds praise God. Your motivations praise God. Let your total conduct reflect your sacrifice of praise to God continually. It'd be pretty challenging if I hadn't told you that God equips us, right? Now, there's a structure to verses 15 and 16 that emphasizes how both what we say and what we do are to be offered up as a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And this is common in Hebrew poetry. There are four lines. The first and last lines are the bookends, which refer to the sacrifice. The middle lines provide summary examples of what we're to say and what we're to do to please God. So let's read them. Verses 15 and 16, kind of a summary statement. Through him, through Christ, then, here's the A line, the first part of 15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Here's the B line. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Here's the B prime line. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. Here's the A prime line. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Do you see that? It's kind of like a sandwich. So let's look at the bread on the sandwich on the outside. We'll look at the A lines, right? The first part of 15, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. And then let's look at the A prime line. That's the last part of 16. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. See, it's defining everything in the middle as about sacrifices with which God is pleased. Praise sacrifices. What's in the middle of this sandwich? What's the meat here? The last part of 15, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglecting doing good and sharing. Make sense? That's a little sample of Hebrew poetry. Now, commentator William Lane says that the writer's drawn upon a biblical and Jewish tradition of the song of praise that's offered to God in response to his grace. The continual offering of praise to God through Jesus is motivated through the experience of his grace and goodness and is supported by the unchangeableness of his promise. Ties everything together there. Now, that term fruit of lips in verse 15, that's explanatory because I think it's easy for us to understand the meaning, isn't it? When we hear that, the fruit of lips, the sacrifice of praise is to be interpreted as verbal praise, isn't it? That makes sense to us. However, we're not to neglect the kindness and the generosity that was described in the first five verses of chapter 13. We discussed those two Sundays ago. They work together. They work together for as a sacrifice of praise to please God. It's as James concluded in his epistle, in the end of chapter 2 of his epistle, he said, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." It's our total conduct that God is interested in. Now, giving thanks in verse 15, that's acknowledging God's name. Acknowledging God's name. We're told many times throughout the Bible that God does what he does for the sake of his own name. God will not allow his purposes to be thwarted. God will not allow his promises to go unfulfilled. He'll use his power to accomplish all he has ordained for the elect in Christ. And Ezekiel 36:22 says this, God says, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name." So you may think you're a pretty attractive person. Maybe not. But it's not because God's so attracted to you that he acts on your behalf. You have a better reason. The reason is he does it in order to defend the honor of his own name. For the sake of his own name, he will conform you to Christ. We can thank him for that. That pleases him. He's told us that. The word translated praise, it refers to the act of praising. And the idea behind it is a thank offering. It derives from a word which properly means a story, a story. The sense of it is a story which consists of words of laudation over what God has done. Laudation. So let's picture that in our present day as giving applause, giving God applause and speaking words of admiration and celebration to God. We can think of it as giving God a thank offering, which consists of praise. And we do that by specifically praising him for his work of redemption. That's the story, isn't it? His work of redemption. Throughout history, in our lives, in the lives of those around us, his work of redemption, the story. We can do this day by day as we experience his sanctifying power working in us to live by the Spirit according to his will. This may be done individually, but also corporately as the body of Christ engages in mutual encouragement to one another to grow in Christian maturity. And when these verses also speak of God being pleased, it's in the sense that he's entirely gratified. We don't have to guess. God tells us he's entirely gratified with these things. It means that something is fully agreeable to him. Fully agreeable. Consider this. God's provided us with a clear description of actions that are a perfect fit with his pleasure. If we're in Christ, why would we do anything differently? We shouldn't go on concocting our own methods or traditions of how to please him. That's man's way, unfortunately. Instead, we should look to what he tells us about himself in scriptures. Okay, so next, let's look at verses 17 through 19. These deal with the subject of authority. Authority. Can your response to authority be a means of worshiping God? Is this a way to express your gratitude to God? Yes. Yes. But let's be clear about it. Often we may view obedience and submission as a wimpy person without any backbone or opinions of their own, cowering before a powerful authority. And so with that thought, we might think the only other way is to be a noisy irritant to those in authority, right? Assuming that it's a confrontational battle between each party's self-interests. And then there are those who do the passive-aggressive thing, as we like to call it, giving the appearance of capitulation while secretly waging an inside war of sabotage. So if we're to offer up a sacrifice that's an acceptable peace offering to God, we can do none of these things. Church leadership offers us the greatest of opportunities to cooperate with God according to the terms of peace that he's laid out for us. It's a very egalitarian system, if you think about it, in that we all have access. We all have access to the Word of God as our ultimate authority. And that constrains the idea of leadership being unbridled power in the hands of tyrants. Not only are leaders accountable for their conduct, but the congregation can and should hold them accountable to the scriptures. However, the congregation must be careful not to restrict their responsibilities too severely. Why? For the purpose of their leadership is to profit the individual members of the church and the body overall. God's a God of order, and he gives us a structure which, when it's carried out according to what he said, allows us to cooperate with him for our own corporate benefit. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that there aren't certain tensions in this structure. Of course there are. Think about what the leaders are tasked with doing. They must encourage and admonish professing believers to praise God and engage in acts of kindness and generosity. And they must also protect them from false teaching and uphold the doctrine of God's grace. There are many practical matters to be worked out involving judgment and ambiguity. Add in the fact that both church leaders and members are still dealing with indwelling sin, you have a great deal of tension that must be handled in that situation. That's what the author of Hebrews is addressing in these verses. So back in verse 7, he asks them to remember leaders who'd formerly led them and who'd since died. Do you remember that? He asks them to remember what they'd taught and consider their perseverance in that teaching in both word and deed to the end of their lives. Now here in verse 17, he refers to their current leaders. Their current leaders in whom the author of Hebrews has a lot of confidence. He wants to be clear to his listeners that these leaders deserve to be given deference in matters that are straining some of the relationships. Not simply because of the office they held, but more significantly because they had a sound teaching ministry which held to the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted the voice of the leaders to be heard and respected over the voice of the outside community, which was in some cases advocating for strange teachings and that were foreign to the true gospel. He insists that his hearers understand that obedience and submission was not for the advantage of the leaders, but to the hearers themselves. He also gives a great deal of room for a construction interaction with these leaders. The word he uses for obey, it's not the term for conforming to a command. In fact, this word's used 5 other times in Hebrews, and this is the only time that it's translated as obey. But keep in mind, it's still a very strong word. It relates to being convinced by an argument and giving assent based on evidence and authority. The word for submit carries the idea of yielding, surrendering, or yielding to that authority. So I think this conveys that there could be a lot of dialogue as the issues are discussed. But there's an order that must be followed for the benefit of all concerned. The people may have something to say, but they must say it with due respect and be ready to follow. This is God's structure, and we demonstrate our reverence for Him when we work cooperatively with that structure to resolve tensions, and we seek the welfare of the entire church community. We can be confident that the Holy Spirit is active in believers as we work to the end. We can have confidence in that. By the way, while the concept of church authority may unfortunately conjure up thoughts of leaders abusing church membership, there can be an equally unfortunate tendency for us to think of decent church leaders quaking with fear as God thunders and scolds them for everything that went wrong in their church. No need to be overly stressed by that here. That's not the picture. Commentator William Lane says the phrase, as those who will give an account, it appears to preserve a classical idiom which puts together the phrases, as men who, with the thought that. As men who, with the thought that. It's not intended, or it's not necessary, or it's not an obligation for them per se, as much as they accept the actions that they take with intent and purpose. They accept those actions with their intent and purpose, So it expresses a strong or avowed purpose on their behalf. It designates the leaders as those who tend to give an account of their service to God. That's what they intend to do. If they as leaders are joyful or if they're grieved, it's really for God's sake. Verses 18 and 19, then, they pose an interpretive problem for commentators. And here's why. The author uses the first person plural forms in verse 18, first person plural, and then he switches to the first person singular in verse 19. So then that would lead us to ask the question, who is included in the us and the we of verse 18? Do you see that? So I agree with commentators that take this as an indication from the author to his hearers that he wants to be included with their leaders. He wants to be included with their leaders in terms of being afforded their due respect. That's why he uses us and we. He wants them to obey and submit to what he's said through the course of the book of Hebrews that he's written to them, as well as be guided by their leaders. If we take it that way, it would also mean he's asking his hearers to pray for their leaders too. Certainly that's consistent with our cooperative behavior towards God, to pray for our leaders. And this is often reinforced in Scripture. And further, it would mean that the author of Hebrews is defending the integrity and the motivations of their leaders, as well as of himself. And then finally, he switches to the first person singular in verse 19. So he's expressing his own personal urging now to his hearers. This is him, singular. He's going to use this term twice in the closing verses of the book. For those of you who dabble in the Greek, you're familiar with the word parakaleo. And you know this is often associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. It means to call near. For believers, it's basically a ministry of consolation. Even though we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, we don't know the exact location of the people to whom he wrote, they knew each other, and apparently had a relationship that would allow him, the author, to urge them in this way. It's not clear why he was prevented from being with them. Perhaps he was in prison or something like that. But his desire is to be restored to them as soon as possible. This is not the urging of an authoritarian leader, but somebody who really cares, as God would have him care, for the people. Okay, let's talk about God equips us. Verses 20 through 22. Now, if we take the first two, verses 20 to 21, some of us would read that as a benediction. We'd think of it as a benediction, right? That would be an apt description of it. In Latin, the root bene means well, and the root word for dictio, or the root word dictio, that means speaking, well speaking. So the word benediction means something like well-wishing. In church, we think of it as a short blessing with which our public worship is concluded. This benediction can be looked at as a summary, this particular one, a summary of the new covenant that God has inaugurated with his people in very concise form. He's the God of peace. And I mentioned earlier that we can view his new covenant as a peace treaty. The benediction gives us the terms of the agreement. Here are the terms. God does it all and guarantees that all will be done. You cooperate, we cooperate with him, and receive all the benefits that he's promised in Jesus Christ. Got that? Those are the terms. God does it all and guarantees that it all will be done. We cooperate with him, receive all the benefits that have been promised in Jesus Christ. Sounds like an offer that's impossible to refuse, doesn't it? Yet, as you're aware, most of the people that you know are doing just that. They would rather have the fruit of their own works than the grace of God. And you did too before God got a hold of you. For those of you who do follow Jesus Christ and worship God in the way he desires to be worshiped, I want to point out one thing in particular that ought to be music to your ears. It's that word equip. Equip means to complete thoroughly. Doesn't that sound beautiful? To complete thoroughly. Isn't that what you want applied to you and your life? See, you're in the process of being repaired by God for his good pleasure. God will equip you in every good thing to do his will. You don't work against or struggle with the one who equips you, do you? You don't run away from him either, do you? You cooperate with him. Praise him for that. You're not on your own. Praise God. In verse 22, the author of this book urges his hearers once again. I said he'd do that twice, right? This time he adds the word brethren. Remember where we started at the beginning of this chapter, the continuing love of the brethren. Then he asks them to bear with his exhortation. It's not as if they haven't had something to put up with him. He did call them dull of hearing back in chapter 5. He wants them to know that those and these are words of someone who loves him, loves them as a brother, but he's not afraid to speak to them firmly when necessary. Additionally, he says that he's written to them briefly. Briefly. Think about that. Briefly. He refers to the entire book of Hebrews as something brief. Okay, so if I urge you all to go home this afternoon and read Hebrews in its entirety, while all these things are still fresh in your mind, out of my love for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm sure you won't think of it as too onerous a task, right? After all, it's a very brief book. Okay, so let's conclude. And this benediction, by the way, it only works because we have that great confession in verse 8, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But let's conclude by reading the benediction in verses 20 and 21. Here's a wonderful memory verse for you. Make it your meditation this week, and this will be our closing prayer, okay? Close your eyes. Think about what's being said here. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.